The Christian is very much like an individual who has been under the captivity of a tyrant and now has broken free from that captivity and actually rules the one who was his or her former captor. We know this to be the case because the sixth chapter of Romans that we've been in now for some time tells us that we have been crucified with Christ and that we have been buried with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. Each of the points here that the Apostle Paul raises as to what actually took place in the life of Jesus Christ concerning his death, burial, and resurrection has a point-by-point parallel with how we are viewed by the Father. It's wonderful to know that we have been crucified with Christ. The Father has seen us who have trusted in Christ for our salvation as also crucified to sin, that we have been buried with that sin, and that we have been raised above it. If you don't understand anything else about the resurrection, which I hope you will understand more and more about as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, to be raised means to be put in a position above where you were. We have it in our language. Well, she's gotten past that now, or he's above that these days. It's progress. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be denigrated if we simply called it progress. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what gives us our life, because we know that the Father was pleased with his sacrifice, and we know that God will never demand that again from Jesus Christ, and we know that if we are to be like him and with him, we have to be with him also in the crucifixion and the burial part. God desires us to live holy lives that are free from the tyranny of sin, and God has enabled us to have victory over sin here and now. If you've grown up in a Christian church, I'm sure that you have heard the expression victory over sin, perhaps to the point where it doesn't almost ring true anymore. You hear things too often and you bury them. Victory over sin is no small matter, because everyone in this room, me included, is a sinner. And everyone in this room, even if we be Christians and rooted now in the nature of Jesus Christ, you remember the illustration of the sequoia trees last Sunday morning that can be separately rooted and then mesh at some point as they grow together and become one top. Don't forget that the Adamic nature that we have still is spewing out a maturing evil nature in us that we were born with and that we still have. So the struggle goes on. And Romans chapter 6 is preparing us for Romans 7, which is completely set aside to discuss the struggle that the Christian goes through. God, why do I do the things that I know that are wrong? And why can't I bring myself to continue to do the things that I know that are right? Why does this warfare still go on in our members? The Bible tells us because we have two natures. Each nature is producing fruit of its own. And the offspring of each nature is at war with each other, just as the root causes are. Now, God has redeemed the Christian for his child, and he demands of us that we behave as his children. And although none of us has ever lived perfectly, and none of us ever will, we can certainly have a much closer communion with God the Father than probably we have ever to this point. You know, when it's really hot, it's a wonderful feeling to put your hand on a cold spigot and turn the water on. And immediately there condensation forms on the spigot because of the cold water coming through and the hot air around it, and it condenses. And you know, when you're pouring yourself a glass of water, you want it to be real cold. You turn the faucet on, you hold the glass there, and you hold a finger under the faucet. You hold a finger under the stream of water. And when the finger tells your brain that's cold enough, you put the glass under and take it. How your hand and your finger is refreshed even before you take the water into your stomach. Well, living the Christian life, I think, is illustrated by that. We who know God, we who have the cool, refreshing flow of the Holy Spirit moving through us, are blessed before we pass it on to others. God is at work in you, not just to sanctify you, but God is at work in you that you might be a light and a blessing and a refreshment to others who live in a dry and parched world filled with sin where there is no hope for them. Whatever your occupation is, think of it this way, that is your spigot. You say, I'm a teacher, that's your spigot. I'm a truck driver, That's your spigot. I work with computers. That's your spigot. I'm a banker. That's your spigot. What flows through you in your occupation is exactly what the temperature is that hits others who are near you. And if God is flowing through you, if you're submitted to Him, you know you're a sinner, you're confessing your sins on a regular basis, and really beseeching Him to lift you up a notch. Bring me closer. Bring me higher. Make me more obedient. That whole flow through you is the same temperature and power that will affect those who are around you. And if your old nature has a grip on you this morning, there's only one thing that you can do about that, and that is to turn to Jesus Christ and confess the sin that has flushed hot water through that spigot that has burned you and has burned others, and ask for forgiveness. And the cool, refreshing flow of God's promise that when you confess your sins, I am faithful and just to forgive you those sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness will flow again. In 1 Thessalonians 4, there's a section of Scripture I want to read to you. I'd like you to turn there as well. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 8. This is a very interesting passage in the Bible which talks about sanctification expressly given to us so that we could abstain from sexual immorality. And the reason I'm highlighting this is because you rarely get a passage in the Bible where you get the details like you do in this one. But there's a bigger picture to it. When I talk about sexual immorality, now I'm building up to the spiritual adultery that all sin represents. Everything that can go wrong in a physical marriage is a picture of what can go wrong in the spiritual marriage between Christ and the church. And that's why the details are given to us this way. Follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That means what sets you apart as His child. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. In the Greek, that is the word porneis, which is various forms of sexual perversion. And each of you know how to possess, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, that's your body, in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Note that second conclusion already, that if you don't know how to control your own body, that you do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You and I are the bride of Christ. That's how the Bible paints this picture. We always have a mix here on Sunday mornings, and I don't know the backgrounds from which you come, so I have to go into brief digressions occasionally here just to paint the picture in case anybody's in the dark. God calls His Son Jesus Christ the bridegroom. He calls the church, those of us who have believed in Christ and who have come to the gospel, to His Son, we are the bride. God views the confessing church as the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. God the Father made this marriage. He sent His Son into the world. He calls us through the preaching of the gospel to be wed to Christ. And it's a spiritual union. And it's a spiritual union that is based on our confession that we love Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and that we will obey Him. But the fact is that we don't always obey Jesus Christ. In fact, we not only don't obey Him just out of ignorance, there are times when we say, I know what you want me to do, but I'm not going to do it. And I know what you forbid, God, but I'm sorry, the price is too much. I'm doing it my way. All of those kinds of sins are spiritual adultery. It's like taking our bridegroom, Christ, who is our husband, and pushing Him away from us and saying, I want to go this way. And when God talks to the Israelites about going a whoring after other gods, that's the Old Testament precursor of what a spiritual adulterous relationship is like for the Christian. There is no Christian who hasn't committed adultery. Spiritual adultery is part of all of our lives. physical adultery becomes the illustration of the fact that the other has taken place first. There isn't a man or a woman who's ever committed physical adultery who hasn't first pushed Christ out of the spiritual bed and said, I'm going my way. You see, all of the fleshly sins that we get caught up into as Christians now are a direct result of saying to God, I want someone else for a bedfellow in my life. I want somebody else with me in my business. Lord, if I follow you, I'll go out of business. I need to cheat. You say, well, I didn't know Christians thought that way. And I say to you, go look in a mirror and listen to yourself again. This is the way we all are. We want it our way, and God says, no, I've redeemed you to sanctify you. I want you for me. You need to die to sin. You have died to sin. In fact, if you look at our text in Romans this morning, this is like me reading the text 10 minutes into the sermon. Let's go to Romans 6 and even see the verses that we're dealing with here in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Now that's a neat physical picture. And the next time, maybe you'll remember that, the next time you stand at a casket and look at a body. That person has ceased from sin for sure. They can't do anything wrong anymore. The spiritual picture is that when we die to sin at the crucifixion with Christ, we have been given the capacity to die to sin. Let's just take, for instance, that word porneia a few minutes ago out of 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm sure that there are people in this room right now who are former pornography addicts. There may be some of you here right now who still are pornography addicts. Your wife doesn't know, your kids don't know, but you read the stuff and you watch the stuff. What does it mean to die to that sin? What that means is that it can no longer get a rise out of you. When you die to a specific sin, it no longer can hook you because that part of you is dead. You got a lot of other hooks that are going to be grabbed by other temptations, but when you die to a specific sin, it no longer has a hold on you. We understand this anyway because sins vary in people. There are people in this room who are drawn into physical lusts but would never think about stealing money. There are people in this room who might steal money very easily, but the whole seedy fleshly side of their life, they don't even think about that. It's like one man gets caught up into one root of sin and a woman gets caught up into another kind. But what Paul is pointing out here is that our nature, whether it be flesh or lust or money or power or whatever it is, all of this is spiritual adultery that God is moving us away from in the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And so he says, look, Christian, you died with Christ, your sins were buried, how can you who died to sin still live in it? And the answer is, it can't be. And yet it is. But God holds that standard up here for us so that we will keep striving for it in the power of Christ, because you can do it. If you're not a Christian, you're a goner. You have no hope against dealing with sin in your life. You have to have Christ forgive you first and live in you and give you power of victory over sin. But if you're a Christian, you can say, Lord, I hate this one. I'm still struggling with it. It's getting weaker. It's fading, but I'm not out of this one yet. I need you. Don't leave me. Do you ever pray prayers like that? Do you understand what it is to struggle with sin? As that struggle continues, praise God, because he is sanctifying you. He's moving you away from that one. He's going to put it in a box and nail it shut. That one's gone. And there are new ones, unfortunately, always coming over the horizon. You may feel that you've made great progress in sin and then feel despair. There's only one thing to do when that happens, my friend, and that is to ask forgiveness and then move on. One thing the Christian has to learn is not to dwell on sins that God has forgiven. That is a sin. Oh, Lord, I ask forgiveness for that one, but I don't know. I'm not too sure. I still feel bad about that one. Let's go back and talk about it again. God wants you to move on past it. Christ died for that sin. You've confessed it. Move on. Be enamored with where he wants to take you next in life, not with what you have done. And this speaks very much to the Lord's Supper, which we're going to be participating in today, because our death with Jesus Christ is both a crisis and a process. My being crucified with Christ is a crisis and a process. When I first became born again, the crisis was there. You see, sin isn't repented of until you're born again. This illustration I've used many times, I've never heard of one more helpful, it's not indigenous to me. Give me a dead body on a slab and put a 100-pound weight on the chest. That body, it can't react to that, doesn't feel anything. But if you breathe life into that dead body, the first thing that body becomes aware of is the weight on its chest. The first thing he wants to do is get rid of the weight. Well, here you are, dead in trespasses and sin as a sinner. And the weight of sin is on you, and you do not feel it because you're not alive. You're dead spiritually. When you hear the gospel and believe it, and the Spirit of God comes into you, when the Spirit of God begins His preparatory work in you, even to hear the gospel, the first thing you feel is the weight of your sin. And the first thing the Christian wants to do when he's born again is to get rid of the weight. And the way the weight is taken off is to say, God, I know you died for me in Christ. Take my sin away. Forgive me. I repent of it. I want to walk with you. It's gone. A person can stand erect and now walk. So when we come to the Lord's Supper and we talk about what He has done for us, when Jesus Christ broke bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you," He was not instituting a mystery. He was revealing to us something about Himself. When I was studying in seminary, as I've told you, Dr. Bruce Metzger, who was the freshwater fountain of my theological education, I remember one day in the middle of a class, I think it was in a Christology class, he said, "Students, remember this. Sometimes the Bible means what it means rather than what it says." And my first filter said, wait a second, is that right? Is he watering down the Word of God here? And then I realized what he was saying. When Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," when Jesus says, "I am the door," when Jesus says, "I am the vine," I'm not supposed to be caught up with thinking that Jesus is a loaf, or Jesus is made of twigs, or that Jesus has hinges because He's a door. Those verses mean what they mean, rather than what they say. When Jesus says, "I am the bread come down from heaven," He means, "I am the food from heaven without which you shall perish." And the person who sees it with eyes without faith says, "Bread. I got to do something with the bread to make it special so that when I eat it, I'm taking Christ into me." And so the error of transubstantiation was invented. Rather than saying, this is God saying, Christ has come into the world as the Logos. This is the Word about His ministry and life, which is now given to me. With the Spirit in me and reading God's Word, I can feed on Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate and crucified and risen Word. That's where my substance comes from. That's where my life comes from. That's how I grow. Somebody wrote a comedy on Shakespeare that I heard about years ago, just to show you how words mean what they mean rather than mean what they say. I'm just going to read you five lines out of different works of Shakespeare, and you'd think I was talking about baseball. Number one, "Let me be umpire." Number two, "There are three umpires." Number three, "I will run no base." Number four, "Slide." And five, "Out, out, I say." All of that came from Shakespeare in Henry V, Merry Wives of Windsor, Taming of the Shrew, and Lady Macbeth. You think Shakespeare was talking about baseball? I don't think so. And when Jesus Christ talks in the Word about being the door and the bread and the way and the truth and the life, this is a spiritual picture which only those who have been given spiritual eyes could ever see. And He has given us spiritual eyes with which to see these things, and we need to walk in His direction because of it. The point is that when we're told we're crucified with Jesus Christ, we take it figuratively. It means just what it means. It is inspired of God. I am crucified with Christ. I wasn't on the cross with Him. But His Spirit within me is nailing me to the wall every day. And I try very hard to rip my hands off those nails. He says, "Norman, I don't want you doing that one anymore." And He whacks that hand back, and it might be there for a couple of months, and I keep trying to work it loose. That's why I say it's a crisis and it's a process. Once we're born again, there's the whole crisis of facing the fact that I'm a sinner who needs to repent. But then it's a process for the rest of my life of being crucified with Christ. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." This false doctrine of transubstantiation wasn't taught until 800 years after Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And despite a few voices of protest, the Lateran Council in 1215 actually adopted the word transubstantiation, which means cross-substance. And what is meant in the areas of Christendom where it is practiced is that the actual bread and the juice or the wine is made into the flesh and the blood of Christ. And the great desecration of that error is that that table over there, which should never be called an altar, is made an altar. Altars are where blood sacrifices are made for sin. And the Bible is as clear can be, that Christ died once and for all the saints. He bought his church at Calvary. He hasn't been buying it since. He bought it once. That is the communion table. That is not an altar. There is no sacrifice going to be made on that table today. If that were the truth, you'd better hope that you die at about 12 o'clock today and not Wednesday at 10. Because if transubstantiation were true, and you take the real body and blood of Christ into your body this morning, you got to quick die before you commit any sins. And then your time in punishment will be short. But if you, if you make it to Thursday, you're in big trouble. Because you will sin between now and Thursday. And what's going to cleanse you from that? Another death? Another sacrifice? No, no. What cleanses you from the sins that you commit today and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday is to get on your knees in your heart and say, Lord God, Christ died for me 2,000 years ago. His blood was enough. I've sinned. I confess it. Forgive me. He says, my child, it's over and gone. Move on. Because that there is an infinite amount of credit in the bank account that Christ set up for you at the cross. You cannot sin your way into death with him. That is good news. That is what the gospel teaches. You cannot sin yourself into debt. And even though you sin as a Christian, you are not at peace with it and you hate it, and God will not allow you to pursue sin because he loves you. That's all part of sanctification, is drawing us back to where we need to be. As I draw this to a conclusion, I wanted to just go through a couple of comparisons between Christ's crucifixion and ours. After all, the verse tells us that in verse 8 of Romans 6, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Why? Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Do you get that? There's the whole key. Because Christ has mastered death, death cannot now master him. You, who were crucified with Christ, have been raised with him. Death has no claim on you either. Spiritual death. You can't get away from the physical death. I'm sorry, that was promised back in Genesis 3. Adam blew that one for you, but you deserve it anyway. You cannot escape the coffin. It's coming for all of you and for me. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. But it is the spiritual death that the Christian is delivered from. Praise God. That's the gospel. That's what we believe. That's what is true. That is what holds us together. That's why we can bother to worship here and have budgets and have mission committees and Christian education committees and have youth work. And why do we keep doing, pressing on? It's because we know our sins have been taken away. We don't have to worry about them. And between now and the grave, we want to glorify Christ in this world as much as we can. That's our work. That's what we're called to do. And those that we train up in the way that they should go now will carry that torch when we are gone, until God sees fit to close the age. And what I want to show here is that some people part, get away from their sins with the intention of going back to them. And that is the illustration in the Bible of the dog going back to its vomit. Really, is there a more revolting sight than that? I mean, God has that right in the Bible. It's in the book of James. When a dog vomits, it goes back to it. Yeah. Well, how can that happen? And I want you to remember that the next time you see a dog licking up that green bile, you'll say, that's me. That's what God says I do. I finally get this thing out of my life, and I go back and do it again. Now, it doesn't seem quite so distant, does it? Why do you think God created dogs to do that? Why do you think God put that verse in the Bible? It's so that you and I will connect with the spiritual truth that when God delivers us from something, we praise Him briefly and go right back to it. We need a Savior. And we have one. We must rid our sin with intensity. And when you lay your life at the cross, I'll tell you what's going to happen. Bad people are going to make things on you tough. Envy, pride, and all of those things are not dealt with in the life of the non-Christian. And they're not going to like one bit the fact that you have changed your lifestyle. Death of sin is painful. Sin dies hard. You know, in our testimony about this, if it's ever going to be public, it's not what we've done, but what God has done to deliver us. You can memorialize a sin, which is wrong. Put a monument up. This is what I was. Everybody look at what I was. No. Look at what I am in Christ. A forgiven sinner. God wants the monument to Christ, not the monument to what you were. And there are Christians who can't ever get this over here to be more important than what Christ has done for them. Well, what are you going to do with this? We've gone through a couple of verses of Romans this morning. We know we're sinners. We know that we're going to die. What is going to happen to you when you die? You know? You say, I don't think about it. I'm pretty young. Automobile accident this afternoon. Heart attack Wednesday morning. Where are you going when you die? My favorite question to ask seekers and skeptics is this. If you were to die this afternoon and were faced with God at heaven and said, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? What would you say? Now, you can change the words a little bit, but not much. There's only one answer. I have no right to come into this heaven of yours. But because your Son died for me, and by your Spirit I have been dying to sin since you revealed yourself to me, I have a passport to this place. Your Son's signature is on it. You start talking about who you are, or where you came from, or what you have, or what you have done. Bang! The door gets shut. Depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. The only other words you want to hear are, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. You say, this is fire and brimstone. Listen, this is nowhere near as hot as hell. I'm being easy. I hope I'm preaching you good news. The good news that God saves sinners. The good news is that God has made a mansion in heaven for the believer. The good news is that no matter what the world may throw at you the next 10, 20, or 50 years, you can beat it all with Jesus Christ. The Christian church is not only a history of God's power in man, the history of the Christian church is also the history of human failure, where men and women do not go to the reservoir of Jesus Christ when they are in trouble. That's the sad part of our history, but it's there. But you can make tomorrow different as a Christian than you can today. It's if you're not a Christian in here this morning, there's only one thing you need to do, and that is to admit you are what God says you are, fall before Him, and plead for Christ's forgiveness, and He will give it. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank You for the truths of this text. I pray that You would apply it to our hearts as You only know how to do. If there be any here this morning who are, discomfited but still too proud to have both knees crack and go all the way to the floor, I pray that You'd cause them to see their spiritual death, that they are apart from God, and that Christ is the only one who can bridge that great chasm. And that He did it at the cross. He did it with love. He did it with His blood. He did it with His resurrection. I pray that You would move any such individual to contact with Christ this day in the Spirit, that they might ask forgiveness of sins and know the joy of receiving it. upon those who know You and love You, Father, our struggle is not over. And even if we put one in the box this week, we know that more are coming, that our sins are going to dog our heels until the day You take us out of this body and into Your presence. And what we ask for is power and wisdom and faith that in Christ all things are possible. And then to move on that knowledge and faith rather than to think it was given for somebody else. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.